Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
You may be seated, or you may not be seated. Well, this is the power of the gospel. It's a difficult theme. With all the scientific knowledge advancing, especially in anthropology and cosmology and biology, the gospel is more and more irrelevant and out of focus with what we're hearing, really with its moralistic and misogynistic views, it's pretty much lost most of its power. And that's my opening statement. That's what many are saying. And that is a deadly lie. It's a deadly lie. And obviously we know that. I feel with this title, I hope I'm speaking to the choir. Because I would imagine that most of us in our own lives have just seen the power of the gospel. Yeah, I won't go into my own life of what a complete wreck it was. It didn't take me long, only about 15 years, and from the time I was born, and I just totally destroyed it. Thank God that He saved me by the power of the gospel, and I know families, you know, and cities, and nations. And many of us have seen it in our own nations. Many of us have seen it in our own cities, just transformation taking place. The power of transformed lives, transformed families, transformed cities, and I believe transformed nations. And really, if we open our eyes, early this morning, the Lord just kind of gave me a picture of the globe and seeing like where the, you know, like, I don't want to speak against any nation, but kind of, I think about like when the Japanese were expanding their empire. Talk to the Chinese and the Koreans and the Vietnamese and the Filipinos about how it worked out for them. Of course, that wasn't a Christian nation. And you know, even Spain, living in Latin America, I mean, Spain did some pretty horrible things, and so did England in many of its colonies. But the end, there were some Christians among those nations, and trust me, I've talked with Shuars out in the jungle and seen the Aztec, Inca cultures, and the gospel and Christianity was much better than what they had, in spite of what the world might say. But really, countries that are breathing freedom, that are breathing equality, that are breathing health, physical health, and prosperity are countries that are under Christendom. And I've seen several different charts, but you don't really have to look at charts. It's obvious if you look at many nations. And I mean, sure, there's some nations that perhaps, again, maybe even mentioning Japan again, that look like they're doing pretty good. As long as you're Japanese. But where that has spread and where it started, where even in some countries which aren't Christian have been influenced by the transforming power of the gospel. We're living in a new world, wonderful world today because of the transforming power of the gospel. So they're deadly, deadly wrong and missing this great gift that the church has been given. We've been given a precious, glorious, powerful gift has been granted to us, and an incredible privilege to share the gospel with power and with authority. So what's the problem? I think it's the church's challenge to share the simple gospel and the whole gospel. And I think so often What's happened is the church has settled for a simplistic gospel, or has settled for a reductionist gospel, or a bloated gospel. We either reduce it to its elements. It's like this word came to me of reductionism, and I really didn't know where it's used or what it means. But it's really taking a complicated thing and breaking it to its parts to help you understand it better. And it's part of a scientific method, and it can work to understand the gospel as you break it down to its parts. But the problem is sometimes you just hang on to the parts. We ended up like that Indian proverb of hanging on to the elephant's leg or the elephant's trunk and thinking you have a hold of the pillar, when all you're seeing is just part. It's just a reductionist, simplistic gospel instead of the simple gospel. And I think the worse even than that is adding to the gospel, making it a bloated, weighed down gospel. And I think that's what's often happens and part of the weakness. And I want to just talk about a little bit about what I see in the scriptures is the simple whole gospel, which I think is where the power is. And the scriptures speak about how you can empty the cross of its power. As far as the watered down, diluted, reductionist gospel, I think we all know we're saved by grace through faith. And I think the best quote on that is by Bonhoeffer, who talks about cheap grace, which the gospel is by grace. It says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And cheap grace is not the gospel. I think the one thing I think about is discipleship without discipline. It's in the coastal area of Ecuador. There's the custom, I would say, probably amongst 80% of the people in this, and probably at least 80% of the people who come to church and who come to the Lord, is not they're not married. I think it's because of Catholicism is part. It's because it costs a little money, and it's kind of like, why get married? And some of them live happily ever after without ever being married. And if they come into church, we don't really examine people. I'm going to get a glass of water. Yeah, thank you, Terry. We don't really examine people when they come in for baptism, but oftentimes, many times, folks will say, I want to get baptized. In fact, just last week, we baptized 60 folks. It's incredible. We spent the first 5 years and probably baptized 5 people in Ecuador, and now people are coming there wanting to be baptized. I mean, they're can hardly wait to get baptized. It's just a complete, talk about transformation in society. But when people come and they say, we're not married, can we get baptized? We decided, and it's not really much of an issue in Cuenca. Up in the mountains, you can see the difference in culture and cities. But there in the coast, I mean, we decided in Cuenca too that when people say that, we say, no, we're not going to baptize you. You should. They asked us. We didn't ask them. And so we felt that before the Lord, our answer had to be no. Because basically believe that we're called to disciple and make disciples. And in the coast, they did that. And the great majority of the evangelical churches don't do that. They just say, well, we'll baptize you and, you know, try to get married someday. And most don't. But in some of the smaller towns, where we have our church. It's like now when people go to the Justice of Peace to get married, they're like, "Oh, are you from? You must be from Marco." And it's having again the power of the gospel, the power of testimony, the power of a changed life, the power of people wanting to get married and setting an example. And it's just a small thing, but I believe it reveals the power of the gospel when we don't have cheap grace. I think to our peril, we ignore, when we think about cheap grace, what Paul said in Galatians 6. He tells us, be not deceived. This is a really hard, this is not one of my favorite scriptures, but not at all. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. I've always read that as kind of don't kid yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Because I think oftentimes we can deceive ourselves with cheap grace, with a simplistic gospel, thinking that God can be mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. I'm all about grace and all about the great grace of God. Like I tell people, well, if God punished us for our sins, I wouldn't be in a wheelchair. I'd be on a respirator in a coma. There's no doubt about that. So I believe in the grace of God. However, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that we will reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And I think that simply is the simplistic gospel that oftentimes is emptied of its power. And I think it's more and more popular. I see one of our biggest struggles, and again, I it may be different. It's always hard for me to speak in the U.S. because I have no idea what's going on here, you know. But I know what I'm going through as a pastor and a leader, and discipleship and the cross and being confronted and having one talk to you about character flaws. I mean, we all love that, right? We don't love it when people do it to us, nor do we love doing it, but I believe it's what we're called to do. But I find that it's becoming more and more rejected by the church and rejected by leaders. And I'm hearing things that can be frightening in regards to that. But I think also there's the weighed down gospel. There's the bloated gospel, where we put excess baggage on the gospel. It's religion without compassion. Rules and regulations, principles and spiritual performance over the power of the new birth. Thinking that trying harder, doing more, being good enough will make God love us more. Confusing mercy with indulgence. I think that's a big one. People say, well, we need to be merciful. It's like, okay, well, yeah. It's hard to be merciful when there's no repentance, isn't it? But oftentimes we just, and if we do, we're being indulgent, which is a whole different matter. Restoration, I think we've confused restoration with punishment. I know in the church for many, many years, church discipline was seen as people, when people sin, they need to be punished. Yeah. And really found that many elders were like, well, they need to be punished. It's like, that's not our job. Our job is to restore. But I think we sometimes feel like, and I think church discipline is for restoration. That is the objective, not punishing. But sometimes we weigh down the gospel with these horrible things. Wanting to rule and reign without sacrifice, suffering, and service. I believe that a fat, weak gospel. And I think 2 Corinthians speaks to this. This is one of my favorite scriptures. Maybe it shouldn't be. In Colossians 2, it says this, Colossians 2:20, "You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of this world? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline. But they provide no help, no power in conquering a person's evil desires." And, you know, so often the emphasis is on the flesh. And I don't want to speak to you like your Galatians, but so I'll use the John Guido paraphrased for Galatians 3. "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by obeying the law or through faith? Are you really that foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Let me ask you one other thing. Do those who move in the Spirit and work miracles among you do it because of their holiness or by faith?" And I see that, you know, that's the religious spirit that weighs down the gospel. It comes over and over. We see somebody with a great anointing, and we think that's because of great holiness. It's almost like a natural, spiritual, religious conclusion. But I think Galatians say that clearly, that the gifts, the power, come by faith. We didn't earn our salvation, did we? And we didn't earn being filled by the Holy Spirit, did we? And so Paul is telling the Galatians, so why do you think, you know, moving in the Spirit and moving in the gifts, you can possibly earn that? Or if you are moving in it, that it says anything about you? Or says anything about the person who's doing it? I mean, hopefully they'll have character. Hopefully they'll have integrity, but not necessarily. They don't the Bible is very clear, they don't go hand in hand. Another scripture which I think talks about the simple gospel and the power of the simple gospel is in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, and you're starting with verse 18. Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." I think that's pretty amazing that Paul would say that the cross of Christ can even be emptied of its power. Kind of tells us that, you know, the power of the gospel, but if we're not preaching, if we're trying to have the power of the gospel by weighing down the gospel or a simplistic gospel, we can empty the cross of its power. For the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly to those who are perishing. It's not, you know, it's not an idea of making sense of it. It's an idea of just preaching the cross of Christ, which is foolishness or folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." And I think if the emphasis, I know that church growth, I know that people can come to church, but if the emphasis in salvation is signs or wisdom, Paul said he didn't want that. He didn't want people who were maybe in the first steps, certainly. But even our Lord, when he multiplied the fishes and great multitudes were coming after him, he said, you're just here because your bellies are full. You're just here following because you just want to see more miracles. He said, and but then he said, but if you want to be my disciples, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I believe, and I think we know spiritually what that means. To make him Lord of our lives. That by the Spirit, that in the Spirit, that in relationship with him, that being in him, that as it tells us in John 15, to abide in the vine is the only way that we can bear abundant and abiding fruit. And that's what he was saying. You know, you're coming. I had compassion on you, but the Jews are seeking signs, and the Greeks, wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the simple gospel. One of my favorite stories, and one of the, I think, fascinating scriptures is when in the Gospel of Luke 7, happens John the Baptist was in prison. Imagine, he'd already seen Jesus, he already had prophesied over him, he already baptized him, and now he was in prison. Even John. And he sent his disciples, was like, are you really the one? And that, doesn't that speak to us about the weakness of who we are and the weakness of even being a great prophet, moving in the Spirit, and yet, you know, we're still in the flesh. We still struggle. We still need the power of the gospel. We still need the power of our Lord Jesus to keep us going. If it's not by grace, we're not going to make it. But even John, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, and Jesus said, you know, tell them what's happening. Tell them, you know, all the wonders that are taking, the gospel is being preached to the poor. But he also said, you know, blind eyes are being looked, and demons are being cast out. People are being set free. Miracles are happening. And that, I think, I'm sure, was reassurance to John. But then after John's disciples left, in Luke 7:28, Jesus said something interesting. He said, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." It's kind of a puzzling statement if you think about it. Is anyone here not born of a woman? I guess that was a phrase or something in Aramaic, I guess. I don't know. I haven't researched it, but kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? I imagine that includes everyone. But he says, of those born of a woman, he says, there was not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's kind of a bizarre thing to say, since John the Baptist didn't know. I mean, there's Old Testament prophets who did all kinds of miracles, who led nations and ministered to kings and princes and turned back to armies and just on and on and on. And John the Baptist didn't do any of those things. So why would Jesus say that he's the greatest prophet that ever lived? Do you ever think about that? Do you have the answer? Well, I think the answer is that one day, standing beside the Jordan River, the prophet John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Greatest prophet that ever lived. The greatest prophecy that was ever given. The simple gospel. And I don't know how, but when I barely could speak Spanish, and when I went to Ecuador, I could say hola, and that was about it. And then I learned chao, and then I learned hasta luego. And then as soon as I learned hasta luego, I went to people and they said hasta luego, and I just went, man, this is not going to be easy. But when we went to some of our first medical brigades and were translating, it was the Lord just inspired me, I don't know, by the Spirit, that we were in the countryside. A lot of the folks had sheep and lambs. And it was just so powerful and so beautiful to just say, did you ever hear about the Lamb of God? And many of them had. I said, do you know who the Lamb of God is? And, no, some of them would say, I've heard about that, but I'm not sure who he is. Did you ever hear the phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? And a few of them heard about that. But just simply explaining to them who the Lamb of God was and what he did to take away the sins of the world was just, it worked just about every time. It was powerful. Because they understood just in the simple gospel what Jesus did, that he took away our sins on the cross at Calvary, and that they could repent of their sins, receive him as Savior, and receive the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of a transformed life. That's the seed that we have the power of sowing. I don't know how many of you have had the, many years ago I read the book Robinson Crusoe. I don't know how many of you read it. It's an awesome book. Just the first part of one of the things that's fascinating. I mean, I read it really many years ago, and maybe it's just because of the power of the ocean. But it's in part of the beginning of the book when he actually arrived on the island and kind of was like the only survivor from this boat, this ship, and he got up and it was like, oh, I'm saved. And all of a sudden he turned around. There's this like huge wave coming. And just dragged him back out, and he would, and then after the wave would get up and leave him on the beach half drowned, he'd start running to the beach, and then another wave would catch him just before he got there and drag him back out, and he ran, and it just man, you're right there. So it's a very very easy read and very exciting book. But one of the parts that's really exciting about Robinson Crusoe is he then gets on there, and the ship. The crew's all gone, they're all dead, but the ship is still there on the reef, just beyond these waves that just about killed them to get there. So he, man, I'm going to be on this island for a while. I got to get as much stuff off this boat as I can. So he, gets himself a raft, I think. I can't remember, but he gets out to the boat. But anyway, he has a raft, and he decides, he's got this boat full of stuff. It's like, man, what am I gonna take? So, first thing he takes is like gunpowder and guns and axes and, machetes and whatever, swords. You can get some weapons, Yeah. Gets there, gets all that stuff off, and it's like, well, maybe I should get some food, So he gets, and he realizes ship's kind of coming apart. And it takes him a while to get out there, load the raft, unload the raft, get back out there, and it's like, ugh. And it's like, then he sees a Bible, and it's like, well, I guess maybe I should get this Bible, why not? He manages to get a few, and then there's a little bag, I believe it was a little bag if I remember correctly, just a tiny bag of corn seed. It's like, well, who knows? He was kind of like down to the end, and then he gets back, and the ship falls apart. And he was on, it's not a true story, but it's based on a true story that somebody actually was stranded on for like 20 years on an island. I can't remember the person's real name. I mean, who was it? No. Tom Hanks. No, that wasn't him. But that was good. You ruined my whole message. No. So anyway, it was that Bible, which is the Word of God, the seed of God in his heart, is what allowed him to survive by himself, because he had the Lord. He actually received the Lord on that island, and that bag of seed turned into being. He domesticated some animals that were wild on the island. Eventually, his man Friday showed up. He had plenty of food, and plenty of food for his animals, and plenty of food for himself from that one. And then he had tons of seed. Yeah. It was like no problem. That's the power of seed. And I believe the gospel, the kingdom of the gospel, is that seed, that yeast that penetrates the leaven. We're called to be in the world. That's the whole gospel. Not of the world, but in the world. The sperma that multiplies, the sperma that penetrates, the sperma that brings life is the essence of the power of the gospel, the power of the seed of the Word of God that we've been granted and given the privilege to sow and declare with such power. Paul in Ephesians tells us that our eyes would be enlightened. He prays. It's one of the, I just love that prayer where Paul says that we would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would have our eyes opened. We could see the hope of our calling. Just the hope. I believe the hope of our calling. I know that's talking about eternal life, but I think it's talking about our calling to declare with power and authority, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That we would see the glorious inheritance in the saints, His inheritance in the saints. Just how precious is His church, His body as we see it come together. And that we would see the immensity, the power, the glory of His power that's in work at work within us. That our eyes would really be open to see the full power of the gospel. What is the whole gospel? Ephesians 2. Talks about the simple gospel, and I believe it talks about the whole gospel at the same time. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." The simple gospel. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. I don't think I really came into revelation of that. I was probably a Christian for many years. And I don't want to talk about doctrinal issues that divide, but I always figured that I was kind of the one who came to the Lord and saved myself. Kind of figured it was because of me, you know. I was a bad guy, but I was seeking God. I was sincere. Even when I went on acid trips, I was always seeking something, you know. That's probably why the Lord saved me. No, I don't think so. He saved me by His grace. It had nothing to do with me. Not a result of anything I did, so that no one can boast. I mean, zero boasting. I think that's the idea, zero boasting, that He would receive all the glory. That I'm a chosen, elect by God's grace. That's the simple gospel. And that we would hang on to that so that no one receives glory or praise, but that He would receive all the glory and all the honor. But verse 10, I think, brings us back to the whole gospel. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're His poem. You know, some people say His masterwork. I mean, some of us are maybe more of a masterwork than others. I don't know if I'm a masterpiece or not. I guess to some degree, you know, we're all masterpieces, aren't we? But I guess if everybody's a masterpiece, you know, I don't know. Everybody's a masterpiece, then, you know, I mean, it's kind of like lowers the quality, I think. I definitely believe some people are more masterpieces than I am. There's no doubt about it. But nonetheless, I know that I'm a workmanship of God, created in Jesus Christ. With all my flaws, with all my failures, I'm created in Him for good works. That's what He created me for, in Him, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the whole gospel. It's nice. He prepared them. All you got to do is walk in Him, abide in Him, and I'll bear abundant and abiding fruit. That's the simple gospel and the whole gospel. And that's what we're called to do as a church. I believe the church is called to be in the world and not of it, to go out. I still have big problems. It bothers me to hear the church separated from the kingdom almost in any way. I believe the church is the agent of the kingdom. I believe the church should be all about the kingdom, and the kingdom's all about the church. I understand that it's not all about church growth, and it's not all about going to meetings. That's not the church. It's not all about preaching on Sunday or paying your tithes or sitting in a pew or trying to do better and be better. That's not what the church is all about. The church is us, and we're called to be in the world and not of it. But that's the church, and that's the kingdom. And we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And as we walk in him, that he would just manifest those good works. I think Matthew talks about that when he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. And I think we need to look at each and every one of those and say, are we as a church doing those things? Are we seeing? When I first was a Christian, since the churches I were in weren't doing any of those things, I figured that it's only talking about strangers from Christ, thirsty for the Lord, hungry for the Lord, spiritually sick, spiritually in prison. That's who I'm supposed to minister to. But later the Lord told me, no, it was pretty clear that that's not what he was talking about. And just recently it was like, I don't know, it was during worship. Just an awesome thing. I think I told you this last time I was with you, but it was like, there's a Venezuelan crisis, and it's not John Guido or John Guido's heart, but it's just like, it's just in worship, and just said, man, this is our chance. We never had a chance to receive the foreigner, to welcome the foreigner, and now we have a chance. And it's just like, Lord, show me and show us what to do. And right after service, went forth and was praying, and just like three Venezuelan families came up. I didn't even know they were in church, and asked for prayer and shared what they were going through. And then later, Alfonso and I went down to the border and saw, someone told us that Venezuelans were stacking up in the border. We went there. Then we started a breakfast, and now we're giving breakfast to like 120 Venezuelans every Sunday. Many have come to the Lord. Just a blessing to do kingdom work. But who's doing it? The church is doing it. They're not separated. And the idea is to get them, the idea is to love them. But what a blessing when many come to the Lord and come into his church. I want to just conclude with a story which I think best illustrates, a story in the scripture which I think best illustrates the simple and whole gospel. There was about 20 years ago, a rich man in our congregation had a banana plantation about 2 hours away. And he was a new Christian, and he started witnessing to guys on his banana plantation, guys and gals. And then he started a small Bible study home group on his banana plantation. He lived there when he was out of town, so it was a home group. It was his home as well. And the workers were there. And this one young man who was working on the banana field, very from poor family, really didn't have a father, not well educated at all, came to the Lord. And I got to know him real early on because he came, and really the city that he was in, Wabo is, I mean, at that time was like a Sodom and Gomorrah. I only came to know that through this young man, because he started confessing his sins to me, and I was like, good grief. Made me blush. Sodom and Gomorrah type stuff. And it's like, oh man. And the guy gave his life to the Lord. The Lord transformed his life. Started coming to church, won some people to the Lord. Met a beautiful young lady. He was in the Lord about 3 months, 4 months. Got the beautiful young lady pregnant. The power of the gospel, this young, complete, horrible sinner coming to the Lord, having his life transformed, but not totally transformed. But that's the power of the gospel too, because the folks, we restored him, loved him, received him, received his wife and him. They quickly got married, and his wife was a beautiful young lady, very, also from pretty rough family background. You could tell because if you talk to her, she would not be able to look you in the eyes. She would just look down on the ground. She would just, if you asked her questions, it was just, see, or no. And you'd have to say, what? See? What? I can't hear you. No. But would never look you in the eyes. And I thought, man, it's probably not going to go too far. But as time went on, the young man became an elder. Then he became a church planner. His wife became a worship leader, became a spiritual mother to people in the church, a spiritual father. Power of the gospel. Ministered in several cities. Power of the gospel. Ministering to mayors, both of them, mayors' wives, mayors' families, city officials, being asked by the military to come and speak to the military. They offered him money to speak to the military. He said, no, I can't. I'm not going to take money to preach the gospel. Decided that on his own. Spoke to them about, we were helping them when they're planning churches, and said, you know, a mature church is a church that is self-governing, self-supporting, and self-multiplying. And said, well, okay, stop sending us money then. We don't want any more money because we want to be a mature church. We're going to make it. Even though I saw his wife out back washing dishes with a garden hose. That was her sink. Then started doing Compassion International, over 1,400 different sites. Were recently awarded by Compassion International as like the best Compassion International in the country. Traveled to other churches to tell the pastors how to do it and what to do. It's become the model for Compassion International. We have a ministry called Partners Worldwide, which helps with business, small loans. I've been working with some of the Venezuelans with that so they can get started in Ecuador. Compassion International, which works in many countries and in several places around Ecuador, said that the Compassion International, the Partners Worldwide ministry run by this ex-banana picker is the best one in the country. Wow. Power of the gospel. And then medical brigades. Maryland does those all over the country with all kinds of pastors. And her favorite place to do it, it's the best organized, the most evangelism, reaching the most people, where she's received with honor and love and appreciation, where their doctors love to go, is where this ex-banana picker is organizes the power of the gospel. His church is growing, and we send him from church to church in El Oro when there's a leadership crisis, because he raises up leaders, inspires, encourages. His wife is a spiritual mother, the power of the gospel, the simple gospel. I know when we started, that city had like six churches that were all about, it had been around for like 20 years. And they had about 25 members each one. And the question that this man and others often asked us, what, now that we're evangelicals or now that we're Christians, what can we do? Can we go to the beach? Can we wear bikinis? Can we drink beer? Can we dance? What can we do? I said, you can do all those things. There's no law against any of those things. What you need to do is follow Jesus. What you need to do is hear from God, be filled with the Holy Spirit, not follow rules, not follow regulations, the simple gospel. And those other churches probably are still about the same size, but this church where this man pastored is one of the biggest, most influential, probably the biggest and most influential church in the whole province. The power of the simple whole gospel. And I just want to tell you that he's here with us with his wife, Alfonso and Angelica. That's their story. And if anything, I play that down. There's no exaggeration in that story. That's the power of the gospel.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Acts 2:42. It's just something that's been going over and over and over in my heart because I really believe that this is what the Lord has for us. I think it portrays the simple gospel and the whole gospel. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to communion. Fellowship's a pretty weak word, I think, compared to koinonia. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four things. The word of God is what we have today, what the apostles left us in the scriptures. To koinonia, real koinonia. Real sharing our lives together.
Yeah.
And that includes all those things that aren't part of cheap grace, I believe. Mm-hmm. That's real koinonia. To the breaking of bread. And I think as an ex-Catholic, for many years in my Christianity, I threw away the baby with the bathwater. And I really missed the power and the anointing, the presence of Christ in the breaking of bread. And we've captured that over the years. We practice it monthly in our church, and it's a powerful time. And Randy's going to share about that, so I'm not going to talk too much about that. But I know there's a meeting, there's a grace and a meeting with the Lord in his ordinances, if we don't want to use the word sacrament, but I believe they are sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And I believe there's a special time there. All three gospels talk about, and he broke the bread. The road to Emmaus, he was speaking with them, and then he sat with them, and he ate with them. And it says when he broke the bread, their eyes were opened. And Paul says, on the night he was betrayed, and I think that speaks to koinonia. I think that speaks to the price that we can pay in the power of the gospel through the grace of Christ to be broken also. But Paul says, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And I just believe as we break the bread together and that our eyes are opened often to things that maybe they wouldn't be open to otherwise. It's a special time of receiving forgiveness, forgiving, celebrating, and celebrating who we are as the body of Christ. But anyway, they, and I mention that because that's probably one of the things that oftentimes in the evangelical church we miss out on. Breaking of bread and prayer. Oftentimes we're very weak in that area also. But that's what they devoted themselves to continuously. As I read the book of Acts, I remember one of the, many years ago I decided to read through Acts and underline the key to the power of the apostles. And I discovered as I underlined what they were doing all the time, it was like, and they prayed, and they were praying, and they got together and prayed. It's like before they were doing anything, it was like they were praying. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, it says here, a feeling of reverential respect. Many translations say fear, but if you look up the word awe, it implies fear. So I think that's a good translation. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And I believe that's what comes with the simple gospel. The apostles' teaching. Koinonia. The breaking of bread in prayer. I believe we're going to see more of a sense of awe come upon everyone. And many wonders and signs were taking place. The power of the gospel through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property. John spoke about that. And their possessions. And were sharing them with all. And everyone who might have need. There was real koinonia, real sharing, real unity in the body of Christ. Just their lives were laid down for one another. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincere hearts, the power of the gospel, praising God. And here's my favorite part, and I believe this is the result of what God wants to bring out just through the simple gospel, just through being the church, just through continually dedicating ourselves to the simple things of the gospel. They had favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. May it be so. Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.